We're turning the corner of the book this morning. When we began, I pointed out to you that there's a series of eight events from chapter 1:1 through 4:18. There is somebody entering Egypt, there is oppression, leaders are raised up, Moses is in Pharaoh's palace, somebody travels to Mount Horeb, there's conflict along the way, this fellow Jethro shows up, and there's an encounter with God at Mount Horeb. He appears in a theophany. Those same eight things happen starting in 4:19, running through the end of the book. Now, that's much longer than three and a half chapters. And so these sections are much longer than the corresponding sections in the first half. But if you will, the first panel is like a table of contents. It's itemizing the things that are going to be talked about in what follows after. And this is a technique that we see often in Scripture. Brother Simon has pointed out to us in Titus. He talks about appointing elders and setting right the things that are wrong, two major things that had to be done. And then he goes on and he expounds those. And that's what Moses is doing as he records his memoirs here. Of course, that's what Exodus really is. It's Moses' memoirs of his experiences. So we're starting with 4:19 into the description of this time, not the 11 tribes going to Egypt, but of Moses returning to Egypt with his family. I'll just read a few of the verses here to get us started. The Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass. He returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand, and the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's just the start of this section. We hope to go much farther than that. But let's once more ask the Lord to guide us. Father, we thank you for recording for us your dealings with Moses. Lord, for his humility in fairly representing his reluctance, his sluggishness, and your patient dealing with him. Help us, Lord, as we study your work in his heart, to be yielded to you for your work in our lives and through us to bring others to yourself. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Some questions for you to think about. First of all, what rhetorical mechanism is used to organize this section, chapter 4, verses 19 to 31? In verse 20, Moses' rod is called the rod of God. Why is that? We talked about this a bit last week. And then a very important question. We often think of Exodus as a book in which Pharaoh's heart is hardened. How did that start? Who acted first in that process? We'll see an answer to that today. What does God call Israel for the first time in these chapters, chapters 3 and 4? And how did he describe his relationship with them before that time? And what's significant about that order, the order of the names that God gave to Israel with respect to himself? Why did the Lord threaten to kill Moses on his way back to Egypt? This is that mysterious passage at the inn. He's worked so hard to persuade Moses to go, and now he's going to take him out of the way. What's going on here? What parallel events happen elsewhere when someone starts a mission for God? Often when you have a confusing passage in the Bible, it's helpful to try. Is there a passage somewhere else that's like this? Can I find a similar passage? And we're going to try to do that. And why is God doing this to these people? How do chapter 4, verses 28 to 30 fulfill God's plan in verses 15 to 16? And how do 29 through 31 fulfill the plan that he outlines in chapter 3, verses verses 16 and 18. If we get that far, we'll talk about those matters. So let's start here at the beginning. I suggested to you that there's a very disciplined rhetorical structure to what's going on here. It's a very common one in narrative, and it has to do with something called a scene. Can anybody remember what a scene is? Simon, do you remember what a scene is? What makes a scene? It can be changed character, or location, or time. Time, yeah. Time, character, location, that's right. If you change any one or some of those things, you change the scene. I think the language comes from the theater, because those are usually occasions in which they drop the curtain down, rearrange things a little bit, up goes the curtain again. You're somewhere else. You're in a different location, or the camera switches over to something else. We have four scenes here, and we're going to go through those four scenes. The first scene is the Lord's instructions to Moses as he leaves Midian. That's verses 19 to 23. The second scene is this thing that happens at the inn. The third is when Moses meets Aaron at Sinai. And finally, the fourth scene is their meeting with the elders of the people once they get back to Egypt. Each of those scenes, the place changes, the time changes, and the characters change. A very thorough marking of the segments. So if you're trying to divide up a text, in particular a narrative text, this is important for dealing with stories in the Bible. Where are the scenes changed? Scene one. Location is Midian. The characters here are God and Moses. Verse 19. The Lord, our text says, said unto Moses in Midian, go. And the first time I read this, I thought, my goodness, he's already said three times to go. Is he saying it again? Did God have to tell him four times to go? Well, there's been a good deal of discussion on the verse. I believe there's good reason for translating the verb here as a pluperfect. In other words, the Lord had said unto Moses in Midian, go. He's recalling the three instructions that we highlighted when we went through the earlier part of chapter 4. The three times, go, go, go. The Lord had said unto Moses, go, return to Egypt. Go back. That's what he told him. For all the men are dead which sought thy life. Now, we have not heard him tell Moses that before, but we knew that ever since verse 23 of chapter 2. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. So we've known that the king who condemned him was already out of the way. At some point during this discussion, not recorded for us, God told Moses that. So Moses finally, going along with what God said, took his wife and his sons, set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. His intention is to go with his family. We're going to see that intention gets modified. That's not who arrives in Egypt, but that's who sets out. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Here's this rod again with which he made snakes appear and with which he's going to strike the waters of the Nile and turn them into blood. Up till now, it's simply been the rod. Every shepherd has a rod. But now God has taken it over as the instrument of miracles, and so they call it the rod of God. This shows Moses' authority. The rod that he carries is no longer just his personal rod. He is carrying God's rod, God's authority. It identifies him as God's messenger. Verse 21 is really important in understanding the sequence of what's going to happen. When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. And in fact, he's going to turn his rod into snake, and he's going to turn the Nile into blood. He's not going to do the leprosy sign for him, but he's got a bunch of other signs, eight other signs that are going to happen. Be sure you do these wonders before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. This is the first reference in the book to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And it says that God is going to do it. That makes it look like poor Pharaoh doesn't have any chance because God hardened his heart. What could he do? Why should God blame him? But notice when that happens, God says, you're going to do the wonders and I will harden his heart. In other words, after you do the wonders, I'm going to harden his heart. Now back in chapter 3, there was a detailed plan outlined. In fact, I've got a picture of where that comes a little bit later here. Remember this picture here where Moses asks two questions and he makes two statements in between chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. God, the second time that God says, go, he gives a detailed plan. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Well, when God gave that plan, here it is. You're going to ask for a three-day holiday. Let us go 3 days journey, the wilderness. Pharaoh's going to refuse. And as a result, I'm going to start doing miracles. And after that, he will let you go. Now that's, there you are. That's what chapter 3 promised would happen. In chapter 4, verse 21, what did we just read? You're to do the wonders before Pharaoh. That's chapter 3, the first half of verse 20. I will harden his heart, and then after that, he will let you go when the pressure gets so great that he can't resist it any longer. But notice that the hardening does not happen until after the wonders are happened. You see that in verse 21 here? Do the wonders, I will harden his heart. What has already happened before the wonders are given to Pharaoh, before Pharaoh sees any miracles at all? You're going to ask him for 3 days, trip into the wilderness to worship me, and he's going to refuse. And when we study that refusal, we're going to see that it is very much, who's the Lord? I don't know this Lord. I'm not going to do this. You know, we have documents from Egypt within 200 years of the time of the Exodus that are detailed ledgers of work teams and the hours they worked and the requests they made. And we know that people asked for time off for religious festivals and were given time off for religious festivals. This was not an outlandish request on the part of the Hebrews. Pharaoh didn't reject it because it was totally inappropriate. He rejected it because it was not for a festival to one of the Egyptian gods. He didn't know the Lord. In other words, he has already rejected the Lord's authority before the miracles happen. And as a result, before God hardens his heart. His rejection of God came first and shows that his heart is enmity against the Lord. Verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Now, as near as I can find, this is the first place in the Bible that God calls Israel his son. Firstborn here does not mean that this is the first nation that God created. Egypt was already a nation. The Babylonian civilizations were already nations before Israel became a nation. They were not a nation until Mount Sinai. They were a people, they were a family, but they became a nation at the Exodus. Firstborn is a statement of status, not of order. And God is saying, Israel is my favorite nation. They are my darling. They are the one that is very important to me. This is the first time that he calls Israel his son. I commented a few weeks ago that in chapter 3 is the first time that he calls them my people. We saw that in Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. Verse 10, I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now before, Moses was sent to bring them out before God redeemed them with the blood of the Passover lamb and the deliverance from Egypt. They were never his people. But he was their God. That happened in Genesis 17, where God said to Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That was verse 7 of chapter 17. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Think about that statement. You know, Simon, maybe someday your parents will give you a car. Here, son, this is your car. Belongs to you. Your dad is in Florida. He's going to be looking for a house. And when he does, that will be your house. Here comes Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he says, Abram, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to belong to you. I'm going to give myself to you. That's the first thing that happens way back in Genesis 17. Now, 400 years later, Israel's about to come out of Egypt. And finally, God says to them, you are my people. And you are my son. First, he gives himself to them as their God. Then, he claims them as his possession, his people. Notice the order. Redemption comes before service. God gives himself to us before he asks us to give ourselves to him. We do not gain his support by serving him, by being special. He gives himself to us, most particularly in giving his son to die for us. And we respond to that, and by that we become his people. And so on this basis, you're to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son. Verse 23, I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve thee, me. If Israel is God's son, well, he owes service to God, not to Pharaoh. A son should serve his father. And that's what he expects Israel to do. But now they're serving Pharaoh. Pharaoh claims their service. The Lord says, no, they're mine. It's my son. I need him to serve me. This is the big theme of the book of Exodus, is a shift in service. Is Israel going to serve Pharaoh, or is she going to serve Almighty God? And this is why the second commandment is so important. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Because the service is due to God. And if thou refuse to let him go, my son, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. This is anticipating, of course, what's going to happen in the tenth plague. If you withhold your firstborn from serving me, I will see to it that your firstborn never serves you. That is Moses' pre-flight briefing. He's about to leave. He's got his family packed up, and the Lord now is sending him on his way and saying, here's what you're going to do. I'm sending you to go show the wonders to Pharaoh and to declare unto him that Israel's my son. He needs to let you go. End of scene 1. Scene 2, 24. It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. So we've changed the scene. We're now not back at Jethro's home. We are at a lodging place somewhere along the way, an inn, a caravansary. Don't think of a hotel that you drive up when you got a bed in there. It's probably an enclosure to keep wild animals out. You're welcome to come in with your animals and put up a tent. It's just more like a campground than a hotel. But it was a place that people would stop and spend the night. So he stops here for the night, and these weird things happen. And there are all sorts of questions and uncertainty that surround them. Some people are not even sure who's being attacked here. Some people think that the attack is being directed against Moses' son, who has not been circumcised. I think it's pretty clear it's being addressed against Moses, but there's discussion about that. And then Zipporah, after circumcising her son, it says she cast it at his feet. Why did she do that? Whose feet are being spoken about here? And then she makes a statement about a bloody husband, a phrase that does not occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. What on earth does that mean? What's going on here? Well, when I put the notes on the web, you'll be able to find an extensive discussion. By no means complete, but it'll point you to other references if you want to go read about this. I'm not going to try to explain this in detail. I'm just going to try to summarize what I think is the main point. It is clear that one of Moses' sons was not circumcised because Zipporah circumcises her son in verse 25. And I don't imagine that this is her son by somebody else. Zipporah is Moses' wife. This is one of her sons. I'm going to guess it was probably the second son, Eleazar, because otherwise you have two sons that need to be circumcised, and they're both going along for the trip. So one of them is uncircumcised, probably the more recent one. And Moses has allowed that situation to persist. He's allowed his son to be uncircumcised. We don't know why, but it may be that his wife or his father-in-law objected to the ceremony. The ceremony was widespread in the ancient world, but usually it was something that happened either at puberty or when a young man was about to get married. It's not something you did to infants. And I can imagine that his Midianite family may have thought that this was barbaric and cruel. You can imagine Gershom being born and Moses circumcising him and his wife and his father-in-law having a hissy fit. This is terrible. You can't do this to little boys. This is really inhumane. So he was a little bit slack when Eleazar came along. And now they're going back to Israel, to Egypt. He's going to lead the covenant people, based on the covenant so far that God has made with Abraham, but his own family doesn't conform to that covenant. We have a problem here, Houston. You may remember that the Lord revealed through Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And although the church is not Israel, the same principle applies here. Moses, you don't have your own house in covenant conformity with God. How can you possibly be a leader to this covenant people and bring them to the fulfillment of the promise that I made to Abraham? That just would not be right. We have to get this straightened out. When God prescribed the sign of circumcision to Abram back in Genesis 17, there were serious consequences for neglecting it. 17:14 in Genesis, the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And the best meaning that I can find for cut off is that he's going to be subject to the death penalty. He's liable to God's wrath coming upon him. So here God threatens Moses with death for not respecting this ceremony. You can't go back to Egypt and lead my people with your own son uncircumcised. The Lord probably appears here in the form of the angel of the Lord. And there are similar occasions where something very much like this happens. I was able to think of two. Maybe you can think of others, and if you do, please share them with me. One of them is in Genesis chapter 32. You'll remember that Jacob had fled from his brother Esau and went into Haran, lived for an extended period of time with his uncle, married, as it ended up, four women, two wives and two concubines, had 12 sons and who knows how many daughters, and then came back. God said, I want you to go back, a lot like Moses. Time for you to go back. Of course, all the time, he was terrified of his brother Esau. And we see that in the preparations that he was making. He set apart all these special gifts for Esau. He had spies out seeing where Esau was. He's really, really afraid of Esau. But he's going back. God told him to go back. And in verse 24, on the shores of the Jabbok, Genesis 32:24, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Remember that story? Jacob wrestled with a man. But at the end of the story, in verse 20, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, face of God. For I have seen God face to face. My life is preserved. This being looked like a man, but in fact it was God, the angel of the Lord. The same kind of thing happened to Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam? Balak had sent for him to come and curse Israel when they were encamped in the plains of Moab before they entered into the promised land. And Balaam really wanted to go because it was a well-paying job. He was a professional soothsayer, a professional prophet, a hireling shepherd. Our Savior would call such a person in the vocabulary of John chapter 10. And he pled with God, "Let me go, I want to go." And finally God said, "Okay, you may go, but you only say the things that I tell you to say." And in fact, Balaam gave some wonderful prophecies, including some messianic prophecies. So God did send him, finally. He was going under divine authorization. But then, in Numbers 22, verse 22, God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him with a sword. And remember, the donkey tried to pull out of the way and smash Balaam's leg against the wall, and Balaam beat the donkey, and then the Lord appeared to him, and Balaam said, "Oh boy, am I ever in deep trouble here." In fact, here in our story, in verse 24, the Septuagint actually says it's the angel of the Lord who met Moses. I think it probably was in such a character that God appeared here and threatened his life. All three of these incidents concern somebody who has been sent by the Lord on a mission. Moses has been sent very much against his will to lead the people out of Egypt. Jacob is being sent back to his homeland, but he scared the death of his brother. And Balaam wanted to go, but he wouldn't go without permission from the Lord. The Lord finally gave him permission, but now the Lord shows up with an angel and a sword and threatens his life. Each of these men has a temptation to sin. Moses' temptation is to take the covenant requirements lightly. "I didn't bother circumcising my second son. You know, the wife didn't like it, her father didn't like it, so we can do without that. It doesn't matter." I think Jacob's temptation was fear. He was afraid of Esau. Wasn't fully trusting in the Lord. And Balaam's weakness was that he really wanted the money. He was doing it for the wrong motives, not to serve the Lord. In all three cases, the Lord engages them in conflict, mortal conflict. And I think the message is, look, I sent you on this mission. I got my eye on you. Now do what I tell you and don't foul up. I am somebody you need to pay attention to. Sometimes parents have to give their children a little tap on the bottom to remind them who's in charge. That's what God is doing here. He's challenging them. You pay attention. As God said to Abraham when he made the covenant in chapter 17 of Genesis, "Abram, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I'm watching you." And that's what he was doing with Balaam. "I'm watching you, Balaam. I'm listening to what you say." So I said to Jacob, "Jacob, I'm with you. I'm watching you. Now don't you go messing things up with Esau because of your fear. And with Moses, Moses, get your house in order. I'm watching you. You're here as my servant at my command." Moses, I think, is incapacitated by this attack. We don't know what form it took. He may have been paralyzed. The angel may be wrestling with him as he did with Jacob. But in verse 25, Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son. So Zipporah circumcises her son. And our version says she cast it at his feet. But notice that the word "it" is in italics. The Hebrew construction simply means she reached his feet. She reached to his feet. And the Septuagint, when it translates that she fell at his feet. I think that's what's understood here. I'm not changing the Hebrew at all. I'm interpreting it the same way the Septuagint does. I believe the him in this case is the angel of the Lord, who has been threatening her husband, may have him in a tight wrestling hold the way he had Jacob. And she comes and she casts herself down before the angel of the Lord to plead that he will now release her husband because she has done what he required. She circumcised the child. And she says, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." This is not the usual word for husband. It's most often used in the Old Testament to describe a son-in-law, but sometimes it simply means an in-law. And I think that's what it means here. That's how the cognate noun is used in other Semitic languages like Akkadian and Syriac. I think she's speaking to the angel of the Lord and she's saying, "You are a bloody in-law to me. When I married this guy, I had no idea this was the kind of God he served, one that would require the circumcision of little children. That's inhumane. I really don't like that. You're bloody, but I did it. Here it is. I did it. Now let my husband go. Please don't kill my husband." So he let him go. The requirement has been satisfied, and she said once more, "A bloody in-law thou art because of the circumcision." This is the moral of the story. God insists on the covenant condition of circumcision as the sign of that covenant with Abraham. This is the last time we hear of Zipporah now until we get to chapter 18. And it's important to take a look there to see what must have happened in the interim. In 18 verse 2, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. This is after Moses has returned to Mount Sinai. Jethro comes out of Midian with his sons and his wife. Well, they had not been with Moses. They never made the trip to Egypt. I suspect that after the circumcision, Eleazar, if that's who the son was that was circumcised here, would not be comfortable traveling for a while. You'll remember that when Israel was in the desert for 40 years, they didn't circumcise any of the baby boys. And they had a big circumcision once they got into the land of Canaan. It would be inconvenient if they're traveling around with children to be faithful to this. And so she apparently stayed there and made her way back home with the two boys. Moses went on, and that brings us then to scene number 3. Zipporah is off the stage now. So Zipporah's off the stage. Now a new character comes into the scene, and that is Aaron, Moses' brother. And now the location is the mountain of God, not the inn. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." Back in verse 14, God said, "Aaron's going to come forth to meet you." And now here he is. He's been sent by God. He sets Aaron on his way. He went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. Now, I don't know exactly what route that Aaron took. But we do know that Moses is heading back to Egypt, and Aaron meets him along the road. And so it makes sense to look for what the most natural way to travel would be. And I've given you a map that shows here, if you don't want to wade through the Red Sea, but you want to get to Midian, you've got to avoid the Red Sea and the which is now called the Gulf of Suez, and the Gulf of Aqaba, which reaches up from the main Red Sea up to the southern border between Israel and Jordan now. And there was a caravan route that went just like that, diagonally across there. That's the most likely route that Moses would have followed when he came out of Egypt to go to Midian. That's the most likely route he would follow going back. And if Aaron were going to come to look for Moses at Midian, that's the route he would follow. You get on the caravan route and head out in that direction. Well, the interesting thing is, somewhere along that route is the Mount of God. which is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Now, that's not where tradition says it is. Tradition says it's way down here at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. But first of all, that's a long way for Moses to have come with his flocks when he met God at the burning bush. Someplace right here along the eastern end of that caravan route would be much more accessible with him and his flocks when he was grazing his flocks. And that's much more likely to be where he would have met Aaron. And there is a mountain along the way there called Hashem et Tarif, which has been proposed as a location for Mount Sinai. I think it's a much more likely location for Mount Sinai than the traditional one down here at the bottom of the peninsula. So Aaron sets out. He meets him in the Mount of God. Now, this has been 40 years since Moses has met another Israelite. How did the other Israelites treat him the last time he met them? Not very well. Who made you a prince and a ruler over us? You're trying to tell us what to do. Get out of here, Moses. We don't want that stuff. Like that at all. Here comes an Israelite, his brother, and he kissed him. And this really, I think, is a great encouragement to Moses. It assures him symbolically that he will be welcomed by the people when he gets back. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Now, he had to do this. The plan that God outlined, when Moses said, I can't speak, God said, okay, I'll send Aaron your brother. You shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth. Number one, you give him the message to deliver, and he'll deliver it. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of that plan. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent, who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. So, on the walk back to Egypt, they're having this conversation. And then in verse 30, when they get to the elders, Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, just as 4:16 said he would as the spokesman. How long does it take to walk from Mount Sinai back to Egypt? Well, we know how long it took the nation to go from Egypt to Mount Sinai. They left the morning after the death of the firstborn, which is the 15th of Nisan. That gives you two more weeks in the month of Nisan. We're told they arrived in the third month. Those were lunar months, 28 days in length. So 14 days of Nisan, 28 days for the second month, that would be 42 days, and then some period at the mountain. Jewish tradition says that the law was given on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. That would be about a week later. It was in the third month. I imagine Moses and Aaron can travel more rapidly than a nation of 2 million people with their flocks and herds. But still, they would have a few weeks here on the road, walking across the Sinai Peninsula before they would get back to Egypt. That's plenty of time to catch up on 40 years of activity. What are things like in Egypt now? What had Moses learned? And in particular, for Moses to demonstrate the signs to Aaron and tell him the message that God had given him for the people. So their way back is Aaron's preparation. And the next scene, beginning in verse 29, is when they arrive in Egypt and meet with the elders of the children of Israel. And that's what we will have to take up next week. So we'll look at that next week. But I think what we have here is a nice picture of Moses finally agreeing to go and do what the Lord said, and yet there was something that wasn't quite right. He hadn't yielded to the requirements of the covenant. I think it's an exhortation to us in our service to the Lord to recognize his eye is on us. He's watching us. We are accountable to him. Let's be careful not to do anything that would turn him against us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that you give us in your servant Moses. And we thank you that you did allow him to bring his family into conformity with your purposes, and that you turned him, Lord, from being so resistant so reluctant to being a powerful servant through whom you were able to lead the people and give them the law. We pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts. We have what he did not, Lord. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We pray that that Spirit would be productive in our lives. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. When they got back, the people, as Moses... Oh, this is... Here's Moses and Aaron on their way back to the land together. Just arriving in Egypt, passing the pyramids. Brother Bilson produced that for us. Very helpful. So, we're having this long conversation. Moses is declaring to Aaron all the things that God is doing. I thought we could sing number 216 as a closing hymn today. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. We need to be open and receptive to the message that God has for us through his servants. Just as Aaron was receptive to what Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave him, we need to be receptive as well. Let's sing 216 if you're able to stand. Let's stand and sing it together. Break thou the bread of life.